Good morning. On the one hand, I am comforted to know that the pastors have my back, and if I mess up, they'll smooth things out. On the other hand, listening to 5 minutes of somebody saying, "If something goes wrong," right before you come up. But I am grateful for the opportunity to preach the word to you today. And Lord, I ask that you would anoint me, that I would speak your words and your message and your salvation, and that you would come down with your presence and touch the lives of everyone here. Amen. So I'm speaking about Hebrews today, and my goal is to kind of give a big picture, kind of try to go over as much of it as I can. I feel we get a lot of sermon series. You know, you could do a whole series on Hebrews and spend weeks and weeks and weeks, and there's a lot of value in that, but I also think it can be helpful to try to look at the big picture view, because Hebrews is a letter, and when you get a letter from someone, you don't read the first paragraph and then meditate on it for 10 minutes and then go about your day and then the next day pick it up again. Ooh, that was a good paragraph. Wow, that was good. And so, you know, that's not how letters are written. That's not how anyone reads letters. And so the biblical letters are long, and there's certainly, once again, value in breaking them up and focusing on certain sections, but it also is good to try to look at the whole thing. And so I would encourage you all to read the whole book of Hebrews in one sitting. You really get a feel for the flow of the book. And Hebrews is a very well-crafted letter. The Greek that it's written in is very high Greek. Next to Hebrews, Paul looks kind of barbaric. And the author, he put a lot of time and effort into this. He uses Jewish rabbinical methods of analysis. He's talking to a somewhat Jewish audience. And he also uses Greek structures. One way to break down the book is the last point corresponds with the first point, and the second point corresponds with the second to last point, and so it kind of all builds with each, it kind of mirrors itself in how it talks about these issues. And that can be hard to see, it can go over your heads, but if, like, that's a deeper analysis, but it just goes to show this was not a spur of the moment, I'm going to write an email, send it, 15 minutes later, realize I forgot something, send a follow-up saying, oh, don't forget the cherries. So, and you aren't supposed to, one other indication that you're supposed to read this as a whole is 6 out of the 13 chapters start with the word therefore. And it would be weird if I came up here and the first word I said was therefore. That's, you need something to build off of before you say that word. And so this, the chapters do continue, they build on each other. And the author does teaching followed by exhortation. And so he'll teach about how Jesus is this, therefore we should do this. Teach about Jesus is this, therefore we should do this. And the teaching really serves the exhortation. And that's the purpose of this letter, to exhort. It's mostly to encourage. There's a little bit of, like, oh, if people ignored the Old Testament, how much more will they, and they were punished for that, how much more if they ignore Jesus' great salvation? So there is a little bit of kind of prophetic I don't want to say terrifying, but it should inspire the fear of God, if that makes sense. And the audience that he was writing to had become somewhat lax in their faith. And so that was why he was exhorting them. And the reason for this was, in the past, a lot of them they were living in Roman-occupied territory, and a lot of them had lost their homes, a lot of possessions. They had undergone pretty severe persecution, like we in the West aren't familiar with, and they possibly faced martyrdom. The Romans were not kind to Christians, and they did some pretty cruel stuff. And so between those two things, you know, it was hard in the past, bleak in the future. It was understandable why people got kind of lax. And so while we don't face things directly like that, I think lax Christians in America is a huge issue. And we always, all over the New Testament, people are always saying, like, reignite the flame, reignite the passion that you first had for Jesus. And so this is in many ways similar to that. So let's jump into Hebrews. Hebrews 1, this is how it starts out. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the power of his word. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So right off the bat, he says, guys, listen up. God used to talk to us through his prophets. Now he's talking to us through his Son. We got to listen to this. And he also starts to talking about how Jesus is above the angels. He's addressing the divinity of Jesus and how Jesus is God and that whole package. But one other thing that I learned studying for this was when he talks about the Jesus being higher than the angels, he's also talking about Jesus being higher than the Old Testament law. When Moses received the law on Mount Sinai, people thought that it was delivered to him through angels. And so they said, like, oh man, this is a big deal. He got this from angels. This is like the final great revelation that God will give us. And so this is a big deal. And so right now he immediately starts off by saying chapter 1 is basically all talking about how Jesus is even higher than the angels. So what he says is an even greater message. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. He's just harping on how Jesus is greater than the Old Testament. His message and salvation are more important than anything that came up in the Old Testament. And then he does something that kind of confused me at first, when I was trying to see everything as a whole. He talks about how Jesus is God, and that's great, and he's all high. And then the rest of chapter 2 is all talking about how Jesus is fully man. And that's super helpful for theologians trying to come up with doctrines on Jesus. But it's kind of weird. He builds him up and then says, like, oh, he's also just like us, a son of Abraham. And the payoff to that comes in later on. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus had been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. And so right there, he already begins touching on a huge theme in Hebrews, and that's Jesus' priestliness. In verse 1, he mentioned this great high priest. And to that's the payoff of him being human. We'll talk a lot about it a little bit more later, but priests needed to be human to be a priest for humans. And then he also talks about the confidence that we should have in Jesus and the salvation that he brings. Chapter 4, I know I'm going fast, but there's so much good stuff, and I'm trying to hit the big points. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. There you can once again see he's human, but he still didn't sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And then this is later on in chapter 5. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So he spends the beginning of the book just laying the groundwork. Jesus is God. Jesus is human. Jesus is the great high priest, is really where he's building. And that's why we should have confidence, because Jesus is serving us for God, is serving God for us. And so this character Melchizedek shows up in the Old Testament, and it's not very long. It's pretty brief. And there's a lot of meaning packed into what Melchizedek represents. So I want to talk about that. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. So Melchizedek was the king of Jerusalem when Abraham was walking around. And he was, while being king, also a priest. And when he blessed Abraham, later on it says how the greater blesses the lesser. The lesser doesn't bless the greater blesses the lesser. So when Melchizedek blessed Abraham, he kind of showed, like, it sounds weird to say he was showing he was above him, but that is what it showed. And Abraham gave the first tithe to Melchizedek. And even at this point, Levi hadn't been born. Levi was the father of all the priests in Israel. And so Levi, having not been conceived, later on it talks about how Levi was also blessed when Abraham was blessed, and Levi tithed to Melchizedek when Abraham did. And so this shows Jesus inherited a priesthood that was greater than the Levitical priesthood. It was greater than anything, any former priest. The Levitical priests, they were good, they were great, but they weren't this great. They were subservient to Melchizedek. And on top of that, there's also the legacy of being a king. You can see here, king of righteousness and king of peace. So there's a lot really wrapped into saying Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. The author just can't stop glorifying Jesus and exalting him. So I've talked a lot about high priests. And so what does a high priest do? The high priest served as a mediator between God and man. Men are born into sin, and women, born into sin, broken. They need to be separated from God, ultimately for our own protection. It's a mercy that we were separated. And this was even shown in the Old Testament temple layout. There was the outermost court where all the Gentiles could go, and then inside that, Jewish women were allowed, and then inside that, the rest of the Jews, and then now you're really getting into the temple. That's where all the priests, only the priests could go. And then in the Holy of Holies, only the high priest once each year could go, and he would have to undergo a lot of stuff to make him ritually clean. And there was always this veil separating the Holy of Holies, which is where God's presence was, from the rest of Israel. And when I talk about veils, you know, nowadays it's like the little bridal thing that, you know, weighs 2 ounces, and it's puny. This is more like a stage curtain. It was like this thing separated man from God. And when Jesus died, if you remember, the veil was torn in two. The separation was broken. Jesus mediated between God and man, and now the greatest barrier was broken, and subsequently all the other barriers are broken. That's why me, a Gentile, can live with the presence of God. The presence of God poured out over his people. So I have a question. What do Martin Luther King, Abraham Lincoln, and Michael Jordan have in common? They all died, and theologians agree that the end of Jordan's career was a spiritual death. That's beyond dispute. And popes, too. This actually really goes well with popes, because popes, they all die. You get a good pope, he does well, or he serves his office and serves God well, but eventually they have the bad habit of dying. And it was the same with high priests. But Jesus is the high priest who has overcome death. And so we don't have to celebrate while he's in office, all the while kind of dreading the day that he will die forever and never come back. He did die, but he overcame death. So that's all great, but what does it mean for us? And the last few chapters of Hebrews really go into how we should live passionately for Jesus. And so the first thing that I want to address is that if you're here and you think you've done something, you did something in high school, you didn't do something 2 weeks ago that really separates you from God, that is broken. That you used to need the veil to protect you from God, but Jesus broke that. You are now called to follow Jesus into the Holy of Holies before God. This is in Romans. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing should ever keep you from Jesus. Nothing ever can. You can choose to separate from him, but nothing should keep us from him. And this, if you were wondering if this is in Hebrews 2, it is. Surprise. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. You see how just the argument flows? It's Jesus is our high priest. Therefore, approach the throne boldly. Therefore, live in this way. It's just seamless. And the next chapter after Hebrews 10 is Hebrews 11. And that's probably the most famous chapter in Hebrews. It's the heroes of faith. And it's a great chapter. I want to focus on the end. And as I read this, remember to whom he's writing. He's writing to persecuted Christians facing quite possible martyrdom, torturous martyrdom. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. That just screams martyrdom. Others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. So, to us, this might not be obvious. I think to the Hebrews, it was very obvious. He is bringing them into the heroes of faith. So much of that was talking about martyrs. You don't need to be a martyr to be a hero of faith. The heroes listed in chapter 11 are Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets. Most of those were not martyred. You don't need to be a martyr to be a hero of faith. But clearly he's bringing them into that. And so that extends to us. Does that make sense? Because, man, I got really excited when I first realized this. And if you still don't believe me, if you think I'm just making this up, this is the start of chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witness, let us also lay aside every weight. The also refers to the last chapter, which is all about the heroes of faith. We should be heroes of faith living in Christ. Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So, that's the goal, to be a hero of faith, to live boldly, passionately, to run the race. You don't need to be martyred. I don't think anyone here is facing martyrdom. If you are, Dan will pray for you. But this is the great destiny to which we're called. And so this, I think, every day we need to be living this out. And there are three primary ways that this is lived out. The first is worship. When you, I've been to a few different churches. I took a gap year in a program that was led by a church. And during that time, I visited a few different churches. And you just get a sense, it can be surprising how different the worship can be. Some places, they're just singing words, if that makes sense. And other places, they are singing to Jesus. They're singing to God. And so worship, engaging in worship, is a very good indicator for spiritual health, I think. And so may we wholly invest in worship. The second is evangelism. When you're excited about Jesus, you just can't keep it in, and you shouldn't. I remember a friend of mine in middle school became a Christian, and it was almost annoying how much he was like talking about Jesus. I don't know if you've ever experienced this, but it's just like he wouldn't shut up about Jesus. And yeah, maybe that's a sign of, I think it was a sign of spiritual immaturity on my part. And as we shouldn't be obnoxious about it, do it with some tact. But I think that passion is really healthy in our lives. And so we need to try to flame that fire. And the third is just community. The verse said earlier, do not cease meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. Meeting in Christian community, I think, is a huge factor for staying passionate. It's hard to stay passionate when you're on your own. And so that's what we're called to. And so, Nate, if you would come up and wrap this up, may we all live as heroes of faith.